Ms. Carol is on her way, and so you can follow her up. For the rest of us, if you take your Bibles and turn to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark and chapter 6 this morning, as we continue our look at the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 6, in what I would consider to be rather a gruesome story. Sometimes you wonder, you know what, why do the people of God have to suffer? This morning, we'll take a look at one of those stories. And yet, at the end of the day, I guess the punchline, God is in control. Don't sweat it. His plan is being fulfilled. I have always been a bit of a political junkie. You know, is that a thing you want to admit? I always liked politics. I remember I was in, I think it was grade 11 social studies, and me and the teacher would have conversations about politics. The rest of, not the rest, but the majority, I think, of the class were looking out the window. I just liked politics. Still find it quite actually fascinating. And so Monday evening, I sat on the couch and put on the TV, and the election returns from Alberta were coming in. It took a long time. I was doing other things in the meantime, but I've found that most people find it extremely boring to tell me who won, but I like to watch the process and listen to the commentators try to discuss what's going on, but I can do without that. But anyway, I'm watching. This is all part of what we would call the modern-day parliamentary system. It is fairly new, you know, this whole idea of parliament and democracy and free elections. It happened on one of my passes through London, England, happened to go to the library in London. And there is a copy of the Magna Carta. Now, for non-political kinds of people, you say, well, that's nice, but this is the foundation of our democracies, this document that was written over 1,000 years ago, which is the basis of the whole parliamentary system. Well, we're a part of that system. You elect a government. You actually elect a representative from your area, whoever gets the most seats in a first-past-the-post system, they call it, is your representative, and then those representatives go to Ottawa, and whichever party has the most seats forms government. The party with the second most seats, in this case, the UCP, the Conservative Party in Alberta, had the most seats, and the NDP had the second most seats, so they are now known, as was previous, as His Majesty's Loyal Opposition. A year ago, it would have been Her Majesty's Loyal Opposition, but Her is no longer alive, so now it's him and His Majesty's Loyal Opposition. Otherwise, we refer to it as the Opposition Party. That's all by design, I guess, to keep the government honest, or attempt to, probably primarily, though, the purpose is to be the government the next time round. And so, again, as I said, the UCP formed government, the majority, and the NDP remained the opposition. And again, a rather recent development, this idea of accountability in our legislative system, the way in the U.S. it's a little bit different. Their checks and balances have to be with the president, the Congress, and the Supreme Court are three different separate areas of jurisdiction, and they're supposed to take keep track and keep check on each other, as well as the different parties. Anyway, that's the little introduction to government this morning. Not so in the communist system, and for most systems throughout the world, throughout most of history. I myself have ancestors that came out of a very, very different system. In communism, you came to power, and there was no opposition. The opposition you would kill. Very different approach. In fact, the communists themselves came to power because they, I think at the end of the day, they actually killed most of the Rakhimov family, who were the czars at the time. They executed the czar and his family, and they took control. No opposition. That's the way it was in the first century. It was the time of the Roman Empire. No elections, no opposition, except for maybe foreign armies. There were, I guess you could say, the zealots in different areas, including Israel, that would, a kind of a vigilante group, sort of extremists, independent freedom fighters, we might say, but they were quite unofficial. Rome would set up puppet governments, we might say, rulers in different districts, different areas of their empire, and they would rule under the authority and auspices of Rome. And that's how it worked. It would be like having the prime minister appoint the premiers. It's all one united system. The reason this morning's main character's father killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem in 4 BC was for this very reason. He had heard that a king had been born in Israel, in Bethlehem, and so he didn't wait for the elections to come. He just got rid of all the baby boys. No opposition. No rivals to the throne. But yet, this morning's text tells a story of what we might call an unofficial opposition to the king, to the premier. Not that he had any official political power, nor any political ambitions. But as we will read, he was a thorn in the side of the king because of what he said. An interesting and a fascinating story. We're in Mark 6, picking it up at verse 14. Jesus has been rejected in his own town. We know from another account that they want to throw him over the cliff, so he leaves Nazareth. But now he sends his 12 disciples into the surrounding villages and the surrounding area, declaring the gospel and healing and delivering as he did. And so the ministry has been expanding now after he left home. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, isn't that a story to bless your Sunday morning? Message I'm simply entitling "The King and the Baptizer." The King and the Baptizer. Two sections to this morning's text, if you follow along. Number one, in verses 14 to 16, I would have you see the belief of the king. This sets the stage for this whole story. The belief of the king. Again, we have been following the story of Jesus' ministry. He's teaching, he's healing, he's casting out evil spirits. And now his band of disciples are doing the same. They had first been commissioned, and now they have gone out on his behalf doing his work. And so the ministry is just exponentially now growing because of his disciples' work as well. Because of this, it says that word now gets to the political leadership in the area. Right? It doesn't just stay among the common folks. This news travels to the highest echelons of power in the region of the Galilee. We are introduced here to the king of the area. Actually, he's not really the king. I think he probably would like to have been called the king, and that was how he referred to himself. But he was actually what we would call a tetrarch, T-E-T-R-A-C-H. Excuse me, T-E-T-A-R-C-H, tetrarch. A tetrarch means only a ruler of a quarter of the territory, as the word tetra helps us to understand. We know from history that his father, Herod the Great, now where do we know Herod the Great from? He's the one, again, who slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem. That was his dad. His dad died in 4 BC. After his dad died, the kingdom of Herod the Great was divided among his four sons. He was one of these boys, and to him was given a quarter of his father's kingdom, and that was up in the Galilee. That's this king, Herod. Otherwise known in secular literature, and he is referred to as Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S. That's his name. Herod is a title. Herod the Great, that was a more broad title, but no one, he was the more famous Herod. This is the lesser Herod, Antipas, the Tetrarch. He ruled as an appointee of Rome over the area of Galilee where Jesus was and his disciples were ministering. All right. Again, Herod hears of Jesus' ministry, and it says here, "For Jesus' name had become known." Right. He's all over the newspaper. He is online. People are chatting about him. He's got people posting Instagram about Jesus. It's viral. They didn't have it in the first century, in case you're wondering. That's metaphoric language. Anyway, there was all kinds of debate regarding who Jesus was. There's no doubt that he was doing great things and he was a teacher beyond anything that they had ever heard, but this was now the question du jour, we might say, the question of the day. Who is this guy? And we know the religious leaders thought he was possessed by a demon. He was of Beelzebub. That's how he did these things. But there were other opinions with respect to who Jesus was. We now learn in that context that John the Baptist was dead, and that some thought that he was the resurrection of John. Just hold on to that. We'll come back to it. He was filled with power and he was filled with authority, and this now passed on to the one who just kind of came right afterwards. And so this is John's spirit in Jesus. Now, probably they hadn't heard of Jesus until John had died. In other words, the idea here is that Jesus is John reincarnated, or his spirit now came into him. However, we understand this was a very supernatural, spiritually understanding kind of context and culture. They believed in the supernatural world, and so this is what they attributed Jesus' power to. Verse 15 says, others said that Jesus was Elijah, because it says at the end of the Old Testament and the end of Malachi that I will send to you Elijah before the great coming terrible day of the Lord. And so they thought this was a literal fulfillment, and so Jesus was Elijah. Well, we do know that Jesus said John in a certain degree was Elijah, but they attributed this power to Jesus. Elijah has returned as according to the Old Testament. This spawns the question of Jesus, if you flip a couple of pages forward to chapter 8, in verses 27 to 29, it says, Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on his way he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? This is just a repeat of what's been taking place. And they told him, his disciples, they've heard this as well. Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Okay, this is the word on the street and the conversation around the table. And he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the great confession of Peter. But we're not there yet. Who is Jesus? This is the question of the ages, isn't it? Who's Jesus? And we as believers would say that Jesus is the linchpin of history, and what you do with Jesus determines your eternal destiny. That's quite a statement, that one man can have that kind of influence. But that was his claim. So, the questions regarding Jesus. Now, undoubtedly, they held a very high opinion of Jesus. Elijah, a prophet, John reincarnated. But as one author says, holding a high opinion of Jesus is not the same thing as faith. A lot of people think Jesus was a good man and will try to interpret him for who he was. But that's not the same as believing in him, putting your faith in him, trusting him. Not believing who he is with your head, but trusting him with your heart. Today, people say he's a prophet, a fine moral example, the greatest man who ever lived. Well, partially true, but not completely so. Jesus is far more than any of those things. In fact, one author goes on to say, it may be a graver danger to faith than anything else is believing Jesus was simply a great man. Because it at least acknowledges something, but it doesn't go as far as you need to go. Well, verse 16. Herod believes Jesus is John. Now, undoubtedly, as we will come to see, that belief is probably because he is a victim of a very guilty conscience. In other words, he believes God's getting him. He's just not so sure about this Jesus guy with his own sordid past with John. No, John has come back to haunt him. I think that's reading into it here. And now we learn that Herod himself had beheaded John. He'd killed him. And I would suppose he's now just a little bit spooked. One author said, it is ironic that Herod apparently holds a higher position, opinion of Jesus than do his own relatives in Nazareth. That's interesting. There's something to this guy. And again, the culture was very superstitious. They believed in a supernatural world, which, by the way, is real. So he's not that far off. But we also know there is no such thing as reincarnation. That does not happen. Lots of people believe that. There's whole faiths that are believe this thing, that you better not harm that cow because you might come back as a cow. You know, we just go through this perpetual cycle of reincarnation, but Christianity is not cyclical. It is linear. We're heading to an end. And you don't come back. You live once. And after this, the Bible says the judgment. But anyways, he thought this was some kind of a reincarnation, some sort of a spirit of John coming into Jesus. The belief of the king. Now, secondly, the bulk of the text, the beheading of the baptizer. The beheading of the baptizer in verses 17 to 29. It's quite a story. Mark now gives us a synopsis of John's beheading. The cause of Herod's belief that Jesus is the reincarnation of John. So we've got kind of a flashback here, right? If you're watching a show, a documentary or a series, all of a sudden it flashes back. This is how we got here. And I would have you notice 1, 2, 3, 4 things regarding this beheading, or 3, 4 sections. First of all, in verses 17 and 18, the response of Herod to the charge of John. The response of Herod to the charge of John. Verses 17 and 18, we're told that Herod had put John in prison because he had said that Herod's marriage to his brother's wife was wrong. Okay, so this is going to get a little complicated here, but just follow along. Herod married his brother, literally, we'll talk about this in just a moment, his half-brother's wife. Okay, so somehow got her to leave him and to come and marry him. Now, we go back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. I don't take time to turn there this morning, but that is forbidden by Old Testament law. You don't do that. You know what? I'm going to turn there anyway, just so you believe me. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And I won't get into all the details of that, but you do not do this. All right? So this is what John is scolding him about. This is unlawful. Now, it is interesting that Herod himself was an Edomian, not even a full Jew. The Edomians came, they traced their ancestry back to Edom. Anybody remember who Edom was? Another name in the Old Testament. Esau. So these are Esau's descendants. His brother was Jacob. Jacob, the line of Israel. Esau, the line of the Edomites. So they're distant cousins. Anyway, this is still God's will on it. And it seems to be here that John is speaking into the context that this is not just for Israel. This is everyone. This is wrong what you have done here. One author, as we look into this story itself, says, the Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. The Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. And if you see an olive tree, it's all... This was one interesting family, the Herods. They'd have made reality TV today. The man here is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Herod Antipas, as we've said, was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, and I'll try to make this slow so you follow along, but understand the intrigue because that sets the stage for the story. Herod the Great had 10 wives. Okay. That's the guy who killed the baby in Bethlehem. This Herod Antipas was his fourth son through his wife Malthace. And this we get from a lot of this from Josephus, the Jewish historian. Not in the Bible, but it's verified. All right, so the great has 10 sons. Herod Antipas is one of them through the fourth wife. Herodias, this is the woman he married, his half-brother's wife, was the daughter of Aristobulus, another half-brother, whom his father, Herod the Great, murdered. You almost have to draw a diagram here. So Herod the Great fathered these children, and now we've got this big mess. Herodias, this wife, the daughter of one of his children, was therefore Herod the Great's granddaughter and the niece of Herod Antipas, who was his former brother's wife, whom he now married. Do you get this? No. I'll give you the chart diagram later on. He now gets rid of that brother and marries his wife. That other brother was called Herod Philip, and Herodias was his niece as well. So he had originally married his niece, the daughter of another half-brother, whom now he took for himself. Quite a story. Now this Herod, Antipas, was also very cunning and had a great love of luxury, especially his magnificent architecture. He built the cities of Tiberias and so forth. So a little background on this guy. So if you visit Tiberias today, this goes back to this man. In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus called him that fox. It's cunning. Now it seems like John offended Herodias, the wife, by his charge and had her husband apprehend John and imprison him. She did not like this guy talking about their business. And so you can imagine day after day, I want John in jail. Put that guy in jail. I want him in jail. I want him. Day after day, and eventually he says, enough. Excuse me. Put him in prison. I would have you note here, just on the side, that there are times to speak into the culture. It's not like John said, well, that's those are the politicians. They have nothing to... It's interesting that the word came back to them with respect to what John's opinion on this was. And they go, and we live in a democracy where we... It is, I don't think, wrong to be citizens of this land and to speak up when things are wrong. June is Pride Month. It's everywhere, including, unfortunately, in some churches. I read a post on Facebook yesterday from someone that I grew up with, no longer living in the area, and celebrating Pride Month with the shirts and the flag. Last week, they were singing in church. This is wrong. And any leader that supports this is wrong. It is an abomination against Almighty God and His Word. It is not lawful, in the words of John the Baptist. Oh, by the way, we're not alone even in some of these statements. You can ask Budweiser and Target. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, inform you later of how believers and others have stood up against some of these marketing techniques, and it's hurt the stocks. Not that that's our main political ambition, but John did. He said, this is wrong what you're doing. Secondly, the regard of Herod for the life of John. The regard of Herod for the life of John. Oh, by the way, sometimes speaking up, there can be repercussions to speaking up, as there was for John. One of the things that has concerned me even in pastoral circles is that we're trying to be helped to get all around the law with respect to conversion therapy. And so here's this way, we just may come against the law. Well, that's another matter. The regard of Herod for the life of John, verses 19 to 20. Interestingly, we find that Herod isn't keen on this situation. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him, that is John, and wanted to put him to death. So we know a little more to this encounter. But she could not. Herod would go so far, her husband, but only so far. He won't kill him. One author says, Herodias felt that the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. She doesn't like this, but Herod wouldn't do it. It says in verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So there's a bit of a conflict happening within Herod. His wife wants to put him to death, but he has this underlying respect, regard for this prophet. He even says, he's afraid of him. You know, the Spirit sometimes works on people's consciences that you don't expect. You never know what is in the heart of people. There's an underlying respect, a fear for John. He was intrigued by this prophet. He knew that John was a righteous man, and he was perplexed at his teaching, and he liked to listen to him. So close to the kingdom. So close. Oh, who else does this remind you of? I find no fault in him. Pilate. Thirdly, verses 21 to 25, the request of Herod for the head of John. The request of Herod for the head of John. Well, as it happens, his wife Herodias finds a crack in the armor. I'm not sure whether she sets this up or whether it just happened. But they're having a birthday party for the king. Celebration. And the who's who of his domain are all there. It's a VIP party. The generals of the armed forces and the advisors and... they're celebrating. What comes with a celebration? Undoubtedly. Right? Jack Daniels has arrived. Wine, good food, and a dancer. No, don't think square dancing here, all right? It's Herodias' daughter. This is getting really kinky. It's Antipas's stepdaughter. His former brothers. And for now wife's daughter. Josephus names her. Her name is Salome. Not Salami. And she performs for them. Probably a rather suggestive lewd dance. It says here, it pleased Herod and his guests. That's why I don't think this is a square dance. Perhaps like a modern day stripper. That's the idea here. Nothing new right under the sun. The girls dancing for the boys. But it's a bit of an attractive girl. On and on it goes, and she's probably very provocative. And they're enjoying this. You combine that with a little bit of alcohol, or maybe a lot, you can picture it. Cat calls. And Herod's happy because his party's going well. So much so that Herod offers her a reward. Where are we? Verse 22. Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Whatever you ask me, it's repeated. Vowed, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Boy, this must have been quite a dance. But, you know, these are now men probably intoxicated, sexually stimulated, and the brains seem to go out the window. Right? This is very human. Stupid things happen when alcohol and sexual stimulation are involved. lot of unwanted children happen that way. No control. So she goes and asks her mom. Verse 24. "For what should I ask?" Immediate reply. "The head of John the Baptist." Got him. And she came immediately with haste. This is no time to lose before the guy sobers up. She asks, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." Now she adds, "on a platter." This is vivid and disgusting. Now, one platter full of alcohol, the other platter with the head of John. Finally, in verses 26 to 29, the remorse of Herod for the death of John. The remorse of Herod for the death of John. Well, Herod's in a bind. Can't go back on his word. That would be humiliating. He'd lose face. What kind of a leader? He'd lose respect from those under him. That's not something you did in those days. If you gave your word as the leader, that happened. Good is done. I couldn't help think about a song we used to sing when we were little kids in Sunday school. "Be careful, little mouth, what you speak. Be careful, little mouth, what you speak. For the Father up above, he's looking down in love. But be careful, little tongue, mouth, what you speak." A thoughtless comment can have great repercussions. Things sometimes said and you can't take them back. They're out on an impulse. You have no idea what might happen. Never had things said to you that you never forgot? That's at a lower level. Or things that you said, you were mad, whatever the situation was. You were drunk. Maybe he didn't even remember what he said, but he had witnesses. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, for a little bit of wisdom on the topic. Ecclesiastes 5, 2. "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." You're held accountable for your words. Verse 6, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Just a slippery tongue. Wanted to impress people. So he sends word to the prison to deliver the head of John, brings it to Herod, who got it from Salome, who got it from Herodias. One author said, "The one whom Jesus called the greatest man born of woman is sacrificed to a cocktail waiter." Disciples have some courage and they come and pick up the headless body and they bury it. Who else picked up the body and took a little bit of risk to bury Josephus? There's a little bit of foreshadow going on here. What do we know? Herod's paranoid that John's come back. Karma. A pathetic figure. too proud to listen, too anxious to speak, too weak to act. So what a tragedy. Yeah, for Herod. For John? Why does God allow this? He's the greatest. I think we have a lettering for that these days, right? TGOA, or the greatest of all time. This is John. But John's work is done. Jesus now has no rival in terms of, and they weren't rivals, but it's, he has all the focus now. I think ultimately God uses all kinds of means, even the sin of men, to accomplish his purposes. John went to be with the Lord. And the way is now cleared for Jesus, for whom the focus would now be on and would face the same demise under Pilate. That's why John is the forerunner. Oh, lessons to be learned here, aren't there? Be the careful little tongue what you speak. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and even for these gruesome stories, but all part of your plan. Plan is not thwarted because people are beheaded or killed. Judgment will be faced by those on the other side, but your plan will carry on. It carried on despite John's death, and it carried on despite Jesus' death. And we thank you that we serve the God of the great plan. And where all things will one day be made right. Lord, maybe we be part of that group of people. Even who sometimes are willing to challenge the culture and the word and the leaders of the day. May we be filled with your truth, but also your courage. To do what is right, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to close this morning with a final song. He is our living hope in spite of everything. Let us stand.